Amen. He is holy and he is worthy because of the things we're about to look at in Philippians chapter 2. But children can be excused to go to young worshipers, and all of the rest of you that are here, let's look together at Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4 in this introductory passage in which the Apostle Paul is trying to get the Christians in Philippi and us as well to live a life of humility and love that will produce unity in the church. And that'll bring glory to God, and that'll be a witness to the world around us of the truth of the gospel. Today, he's going to turn to the example of Jesus himself and what he did as God for our salvation. So let's listen to these couple short verses out of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak by your Holy Spirit now to teach and inspire and transform us and revive us each, that we would change into the image of Jesus a little more today because of sitting under your word and having your Spirit work in our hearts, that the mindset of Jesus would become ours more and more, so that we would move downward in service and humility to others. And may you receive all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This little short series in Philippians 2 I've called The Spirit of Christmas because, as I mentioned last week, we speak a lot at this time of year about getting into the spirit of the holidays, or getting into the Christmas spirit, whatever we might mean by that. When we say that, we're saying getting into the attitude or mindset or mood or maybe even the atmosphere that goes along with this very special time of the year. But the spirit that we experience this time of year is not always one that is truly Christ-like and Christian. The spirit of Christmas, though, the real spirit of Christmas, when it's shaped by our faith in Christ, is a season that is full of hope. It's a mood and an attitude that is full of hope. I love what one of the Christmas carols says, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." Among joy and love and generosity, the spirit of Christmas has to do with hope, because Jesus Christ has come into the world. Hope is very realistic, though. Hope is not just being naive or just being optimistic. Sometimes the holidays for us can become retreats from reality. For some, the spirit of Christmas is a time to forget about all the hard stuff in life and the responsibilities of adulting, some people might say. And we just want to walk in a winter wonderland where all is merry and bright. Can anyone relate to that? In that kind of winter wonderland mood, we just want to remember what it's like to be a child, to just kind of be naive and innocent and believe in no matter what it might be, to regain a sense of wonder at who knows what. The opposite of this, though, is the cynical spirit of Christmas. You know, the people that see that kind of nostalgic, kind of escapist view of this holiday and say, "Bah humbug," and say, "What's to celebrate? Have you looked around? What is there worth believing in?" And they only wonder at how much is wrong in the world. A secular Christmas spirit without Christ at its center will either be sentimental on the one hand, or it'll be cynical on the other. But the real spirit of Christmas is both realistic and hopeful at the same time. One of my favorite exchanges in Dickens' Christmas Carol is between Scrooge and his unflappable young nephew who comes in to wish him a Merry Christmas, and Scrooge just retorts with, "What right do you have to be merry? You're poor enough." And his nephew responds with, "What right do you have to be so dismal? You're rich enough." This can be the kind of attitudes that we wrestle with at the Christmas season. But as Tim Keller has said in his little book on Christmas, Christmas is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life. The message of Christianity is this: things really are this bad in the world, and we can't save or heal ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope. You see, one approach could just be to say things are fine, things aren't that bad, and we can fix it. The other side could be to say things are just terrible and it's all a mess and there's nothing worth rejoicing in, there's no hope. But what Christ in his coming at Christmas gives us is hope in the midst of this very realistic understanding that all is not right with the world. Carl F. H. Henry, a very famous evangelical leader and scholar back a generation ago, said this: "The early Christians did not say in dismay, 'Look at what the world has come to,' but in delight, 'Look at who has come to the world.'" That's what it means to be in the Christmas spirit. You see that really stark contrast between those two ways of living and thinking. On the one hand, saying with dismay, "Look at what the world has come to," and it's so easy to say that, isn't it? So easy. But what faith in Christ, as we look at this passage today, these couple small, short, but power-packed and beautiful verses about God getting off his throne and coming down to the lowest place into this dark world to bring hope and to help us, it causes us to look at all of life with this spirit of delight that goes, "Look at who has come to the world." That's the kind of Christmas spirit that I hope that we can be in, not just at Christmas, but as the cliche says, all year round. In this section, Paul talks about what Christ does as God in the verses we're looking at today. Next week, we will look at verses 8, 9, and how what Jesus does as man. But today we're going to look at how what Jesus did as God. And we learn that we have hope that because Jesus got off of his throne, God came down to serve. And we have hope, and there's joy, and there's peace. But it's all because Jesus came down to serve. And as his followers, we must have the same mindset and attitude and lifestyle that leads us down from the highest place even to the lowest because of love. Paul starts with the command here. This is the main command of this section. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And the word mind there, as I told you last week, is similar to the way we use the word spirit when we say, let's get into the spirit of Christmas. It's a mindset that doesn't just think certain things, but sets its mind on things and pursues them. And after telling the Christians in Philippi to be humble, to love one another, to pursue unity, he's saying the key to doing this is to have the same mind that Christ Jesus had, to have the mind of Christ, to have the mindset of Christ Jesus. We use the English Standard Version here in this church, and it's an excellent translation. It's not the only good one, and this is one of the places where I don't really love the way they've translated it. In the original Greek, Paul says, "Have among yourselves what was in Christ Jesus," this mindset. And so what he's saying is this isn't just your mindset that you will have if you're in Christ, but he is telling us to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had, and then he's about to explain to us what that mindset is. And so to get into the spirit of Christmas, we have to be willing to do what Jesus did and have the same mindset that led him, as this passage says, to take the form of a servant. And so let's look at that. How can we have the same mindset as Jesus. The first thing that Paul teaches us is don't grasp at greatness. Don't grasp at greatness. Now, this doesn't mean don't try to do great things. Don't give up any position that might be considered great. Don't reject something that might be great. But don't grasp at high places, power, and position. Don't grasp at greatness. And Paul teaches us to do this by showing us how Jesus dealt with ultimate greatness, which is being God. And he says, if you will look at what Jesus did when he was God, it'll help us see how we ought to live and think being just human beings. It says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is the thing that Jesus did not grasp at? Equality with God. But Paul says he was God. Even though he was God, he didn't grasp at equality with God or divinity as a way to serve himself and be selfish. He did not try to hold on to it or cling to it in a way that was self-serving. But if the needs of his creatures required it, he would be willing to let go of all that position, all that power, all that privilege, and come down, as the creed we just read says, for us and for our salvation. Even though he was in the form of God, he did not grasp equality with God. He did not hold on to it at all costs. There can be no higher place, I think you'll all agree with me, than being God. It's what all evil things set themselves at attaining. Even Adam and Eve, when they fell in the garden, what their sin was in part a temptation to be like God. The serpent tempted them by saying, oh, well, God's only telling you not to eat from that tree because he knows that when you do, your eyes will be opened and you'll know the difference between good and evil. You'll be like God, and he just doesn't want any competition. He likes to keep all the power. He was saying, doubt God's goodness. God is keeping something good from you and enjoying it all to himself. And Adam and Eve said, well, I think I want to be God. I think it ought to be my turn to be like God. And so they take the fruit and they eat. And that is where all the problems in the world come from. It is even said in Isaiah 14 of Satan, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You said in your heart, listen to this, and how different Satan's mindset is from Christ. You said in your heart, I will ascend. I will go up, not down. I will grasp at. I'm adding this here, that's not in Isaiah. But he says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. You see, everything satanic, evil, everything that distorts this world and creates problems is people headed upwards to be like God in their own eyes. And we are not immune from that same temptation. But the one who actually was God, what was his mindset? Did he say, serve me? Bow to me? No, he says, I won't hold on to all this power and glory and majesty and might, but when we as poor sinners were in need, he was willing to let go of that. And we are called to do the same thing, not to be moving upward and grasping and trying to push people out of the way and to set thrones on high for ourselves. Because the one who actually was God, legitimately God, and is God to this day, he was the one who lived a downward trajectory of loving service. I love in the Gospel of John where he washes the disciples' feet. We often pass over the first little introductory words that John lays out for us when John says, Jesus, at the dinner table, knowing that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father. In other words, knowing he was God, the Son of God, equal with the Father, and that he was going to be exalted and ascend back to the Father, here's what he did. Knowing those things, what would you do if you knew that you were the creator of the universe, rightfully entitled to the worship and service of all your creatures? Oh, man. Talk about a dangerous little cocktail for a human being to drink. It says Jesus did this with that in mind. He got up and he took off his outer garments of dignity and of the signs of his leadership. And he put on a servant's towel, and he got a basin, and he knelt down, and he washed the feet of his followers. You see here, Paul is saying that by coming down, Christ is revealing something about God. He's not saying in the incarnation where God becomes man, God did something very ungodlike. This is out of character for God. Paul is saying, this is at the very heart of the character of God. That being the greatest, he will become the lowest because of his love in order to serve. That being on high, he will come down low. That he is always sacrificing and giving to the things he has made, especially those of us who are made in his image, sinners though we be. And so secondly, after don't grasp at greatness, don't be trying to always climb the ladder to get up and push people out of the way and demand that you be served and hold on to whatever position you have. And before we move on, I meant to ask, think about what do you have? What power do you have? What position do you have? What privilege do you have that is God-given? Don't throw it away, because as we're about to see, Jesus didn't become not God. He just did not view his being God, something that he would hold on to the point that he wouldn't come down and serve us in love. And so what position has God put you in that you might be able to use to serve someone else? The mindset of Christ, that's how we approach it. You might be the top of your business or industry or craft, and God has put you there, and that's great, but the mindset of Christ would say, here I am, how can I use this position to do good and to serve and to be humble? Secondly, empty yourselves for others. This is a little word that has caused theologians to go in circles and circles and circles and create mountains of dissertations and scholarly articles. What does it mean when it says that the Son of God emptied himself and became human? What did he empty himself of? What did he not empty himself of? What does it mean to empty? The word empty, its most basic meaning, means to become powerless or emptied of significance. But we know that Jesus did not give up his divinity. What he did was he poured his divinity out, and in becoming a human being, he veiled his divinity, and he didn't take advantage of all the privileges that he could have. He not only became human, but he lived a very poor life. Foxes have holes, and birds even have nests, he said, but the Son of Man, I don't even have a place to lay my head. That's the kind of life that he lived. But he emptied himself, and without giving up his divinity, he gave up himself. So that here you see what emptying means is maybe equal to pouring yourself out for someone else. It's a sacrificial way of giving away all that you are and all that you have. And that's what Paul is calling us to. The Christmas spirit and the mindset of Christ is one in which we stop trying to grasp for who is the best and the greatest and who can get the most power and position. And it instead thinks, how can I use my position and my powers and my privilege? And then we pour ourselves out for another person. And Paul told us at the beginning, let this mind of Christ be yours among yourselves. Let it be expressed in the church among Christ's followers. They will know you're my disciples, Jesus said in John 13. How? If you have great doctrine or this or that? No, you will be known as my disciples if you love one another. Let this mindset be seen among us, this pouring out. Let me read a quote from C.S. Lewis on this because it's that good and it's a little long, so listen up. I know it's been a busy weekend. I know you've been eating a lot at all of these parties you're going to, but stay with me. This is worth it. C.S. Lewis says, in the incarnation, we catch a sight of a really key principle, the power of the higher to come down and of the greater to include the less. That's the mind of Christ. The higher comes down, and the greater includes the less. In the Christian story, God comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. And then C.S. Lewis says, a good analogy would be a diver who first strips himself naked to swim. Then he's gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water, then into black and into cold water, down through the increasing pressure of the death-like region of ooze and slime and decay. But then up again, back through the color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. You are that dripping precious thing that Jesus dove from the very heights of divinity into the very depths of humanity and then down into depravity to take hold of you and to bring you back up with him. If that won't get you in the Christmas spirit, folks, I don't know what else will, because that is good, good news. Thank God that Jesus got off the throne and that he made the journey down to this low place to bring us back up to be with him. Don't grasp at greatness. Empty yourself. What way can you pour your life out for someone else? And then thirdly, take the form of a servant. Notice how it began with saying he was in the form of God, yet he took the form of a servant. You see, he remains God, but he becomes a servant. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus. But as he taught his disciples, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. If you look at verse 7, it says the way that he emptied himself was by taking the form of a servant. No matter how great you are or high your position, we are there to serve, to first serve God and to serve others. That's what Jesus did. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and then it says he was found in the likeness of mankind or humanity. So he takes the form of the servant, and then he takes the form of humanity and becomes fully, completely human, while still remaining fully, completely divine. That is the Scripture's teaching on who Jesus Christ is. That's why his life matters and has significance. That's why his death matters and has power and makes a difference, because he was not just any man, nor did he just appear like he was a man, but he was both fully God and he became fully human. And so he knows exactly what it is like to walk in your shoes. Dorothy Sayers, in a famous essay, has written about this when she says, the incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death. But God has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he's not taken from himself. He himself has gone through all of human experience. Listen to this. From the trivial irritations of family life to the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. All for us, and he thought it well worth his while. Jesus has experienced everything human, from the little minor irritations to the very serious, painful sufferings. There's one thing you can never say to your Savior, and that is, you don't understand. We have a faithful and sympathetic high priest, Hebrews 4 says, who has been tempted in every way that we have, except that he has never sinned. Jesus understands whatever you might be going through. And he has taken the form of a servant by becoming a human being and living in this world. And next week we will look at what he did when he was on this earth as a human being. But the first important thing to realize about the mindset of Christ from this passage is that it is one that is willing to come down from its high place because of love. Jesus didn't sit on his throne and see us in our need and go, you know, like a frustrated parent who's feeling the weight of all their responsibilities, well, I'm the parent here, and I guess I've got to get up and help them. It's what I do, and maybe one day they'll really appreciate it all. Jesus got up off his throne willingly, gladly. He probably jumped off of it and ran and dove down into this world, into humanity, motivated by a love far deeper and higher and wider than you could ever possibly imagine. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't do it so you'd be indebted to him and you'd have to work it off. He did it as a joyful gift. He who is God didn't grasp and hold on to it, but let it go. And he emptied himself and poured himself out for you. And then he took the form of a servant because we needed to be served. We couldn't help ourselves. We could not save ourselves. And just think of this. If God didn't spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all, at that lowest point of Jesus' life, when he had traveled to the very lowest place where he's bearing our sins on the cross, betrayed, humiliated, defeated, and dying, if at that point God had given his son for us, now that Jesus is risen and exalted to the right hand of God, how much more will he also, along with him, freely, graciously, joyfully, gladly give to you everything else that you need? Because we don't serve a Savior anymore who's down at the lowest place. As we're going to see in 2 weeks, we've got one who sits at the very highest place. And he's using that privilege and power and might and glory and majesty and authority, all of it leveraged for our salvation and our blessing. Y'all are quiet, but I think that's because you're ruminating on that, because that is earth-shaking, life-changing kind of stuff. And we can only sometimes sit in silence and just be in awe that God would do this for us. I want to close with a movie, not by showing it, but just explaining it real quickly. In one of my doctor ministry courses, we watched a movie called Saving Grace from the 80s. Anybody seen this? It has Tom Conti, who plays this fictitious Pope Leo XIV. And in first year of his office as Pope, he is really stifled and trapped by this daily routine of life in the Vatican. He feels more and more isolated from people that he entered the ministry to serve. But one day, he's puttering around in the Vatican gardens, and his planting instructions that he has are blown over the wall, and when he goes outside to retrieve them, a gust of wind blows the gate shut, and he's locked out of the Vatican in his normal street clothes without any form of identity to go to the guards and say, "No, really, I'm the Pope." And so on a whim, he decides to head for this little poor village in the south of Italy called Monte Petra, because he had been told by a young girl that had visited him at the Vatican that they had no priest and that she wanted a priest to be there. And despite all the poverty and despair and the corruption in that little village, he decides to stay and see what can be done to help the village while his advisors, comically, back at the Vatican, try to tell the world why the Pope has disappeared. Now, no one knows in the village who he is, and he's in plain clothes. He goes by his normal name, not Pope Leo the 14th. And he begins working, and he deals with a young gang leader, an old washed-up goat herd who's lost his faith, and some evil mobsters who are trying to run the town. He even rolls up his sleeves and helps rebuild an aqueduct to bring much-needed clean water to the village. The adventure turns out to be a redeeming experience for him and the villagers. And he comes away from the experience with a renewed dedication to serve God's children one by one. It's a really hard idea to find an illustration for the fact of God becoming man and God becoming servant for us. But this little story of the Pope who gets locked out of the Vatican and has to live like a normal person, and how he uses that situation to bless so many people in this little village by bringing fresh water and helping to bring back and restore faith and hope, is just a little picture of what it was like for Christ to leave his throne, for the king to become the servant. And it shows us how wherever we are called to live, work, or play, that we can have that same mindset as Christ, and that we can take the low place and take the form of a servant and pour ourselves out. Amen? Lord, let us be more like Christ in our attitude and our thinking and our assessment of the things of this world. And Lord, help us to have that same heart and motivation that led Jesus to get off the throne and to make that long journey downward so that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, give us the grace to pour ourselves out for others. Lord, give us the humility to not grasp to things like power or people's praise or honor or even wealth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly be servants, not outwardly just in form, but that inwardly we'd have the heart of someone who loves to serve because we have been served in love. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.